All right, it is time, so let us begin. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest and desire that which thou dost promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we are proceeding in our discussion to connect the historic church over through the ages and the centuries with where we are today and how we got here, we have talked about the Middle Ages, the precursors to the Reformation. Last week we talked about three kinds of reformations: the magisterial reformation, which comes from the word magistrate, that is the reformations that appealed to the magistrates to sponsor them and protect them from the politics and forces of the Roman Catholic Church. The magisterial reformations include such things as the English Reformation, which we'll look at in detail, the Reformation in Luther, that Luther had in Saxony, that Calvin had in Geneva, that Zwingli has in Zurich, and so on. There is a second kind of Reformation we discussed, which we're not going to return to, although it still is very much with us, and that is the more radical Reformation that can be summarized by the Anabaptist, that in many ways departed from many of the traditions, much more than the magisterial Reformations. And then finally, there was a response called the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church, a belated response that both solved some of the problems they had internally, but also created some new ones by doubling down on certain theological options and so on. So this morning I want to look at two of the magisterial reformations because they're the two that are still in the long term have been most influential. There have been others that, for example, were influential at the time and even had some influence in the Anglican tradition. But as far as the ones that are still living traditions, the Lutheran and Calvinist traditions are very much alive, although naturally, 500 years later, they have morphed in some ways. So the first thing we want to explore is how do we get Luther? I don't mean biologically. That was for Mr. and Mrs. Luther. That was pretty easy to understand. And there is an interesting biology, but we don't have time for biography. Biology, too, yeah. As far as the Luther we know that ends up precipitating a Reformation, remember, keep in mind that Luther had no intention of separating himself from the medieval Roman Church. That's the way it ended up. That's not what he sets out to do. So when we think about what's inside of his mind, what he's trying to accomplish, it's not, well, it's so corrupt and so abusive and scandalous that we have no option but to start from scratch. That's not what he's doing. So to back up a little bit, so we know where Luther came from as far as things like his condemnation of indulgences. There is an archbishop, and in the Middle Ages, archbishops and bishops are also great lords. It's the same noble families from which you get the popes, the abbots, the bishops, the archbishops, and so on. So they're all closely related in many cases. They all know each other. They're all jockeying for the same slice of the pie. So Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz finds himself in debt, which is very typical for earthly leaders throughout history. And there's two main causes. One is war. The other is extravagant spending. So you've got a couple of means of getting debt. This, of course, is before 1913, 1914, and the advent of fiat currency, where you can just say, we're going to make another $1 trillion. $1 trillion here, $1 trillion there pretty soon. We're talking about some serious money. This, back in the 60s, when that was coined, it was saying billions. But now we've had to, because of inflation, we've had to add three zeros. So he undertook to arrange the proclamation in Germany of some special indulgences. So these have been around for some while, growing over centuries so that it was relatively easy to get one that covered almost anything. So he wanted to do it for the purpose of building St. Peter's. So when we think of the great church, St. Peter's, the rebuilding of it, it's not that it wasn't built, but rebuilding, making it more glorious and so on, that money, a lot of it comes from the sale of indulgences. That's why, you know, you go out and send your best peddlers because they're bringing income into the church. That's really how these, remember, these Renaissance popes were thinking. So the money from the sale of indulgence went in part to the Pope's building, but it also goes to the bankers to pay off Albrecht's debt. So it's got a dual focus. And one of the most exceptional of these men who were indulgence peddlers was a man named Johann Tetzel. He was particularly gifted at it. I would have loved to have had some 16th century video of what he said and how he said it. I wonder if he was, you know, as good of an orator as Hitler and just very charismatic or so on. Or maybe it's just he made them an offer they couldn't refuse. But he had a slogan, and there's different variations of it, but the most common one is something along the lines of, as soon as the coin in the coffer springs, who knows the rest? The soul from purgatory springs. That's a pretty crass transaction, isn't it? You give me the money, your beloved one gets some years off of purgatory. So, lest we doubt that we're exaggerating how bad it was. Now, not everybody's a Tetzel, of course, but in Germany, this was the extreme to which it was being taken because they're trying to wring out as much money as possible from people. Now, as far as Luther himself, I won't go into all the detail, but he ended up being an Augustinian monk, and he was very, when people have these conversion experiences like Luther did or St. Paul did, they become new men in the sense that they're renovated, renewed, and so on, but they don't just shed their personality and their experiences and their knowledge and so on. St. Paul didn't lose the great learning he had. He still knew the Greek and Roman poets and philosophers and so on. So Luther was very intense and earnest in all that he did, including his life as a monk. But according to the system prescribed for him, it didn't seem, at least in his heart, that it was really working very well because he would keep asking forgiveness of his sins in the prescribed manner, and he found no peace because there was something missing or something's missing. He said, I tried as hard as I could to keep the rules. I used to be contrite, make my list of sins. I confessed again and again. He said, my conscience, he said that there was not, that I was, he was always the doubt that I was sorry enough because how would you know that you were contrite enough, in a sense, to merit this? Because even though technically there was not human merit, it ended up acting like that in many ways. The people thought it was up to them in some ways to have this, to do these kinds of things in order to participate in the salvation. So what Luther is doing in Faithful Day in 1517 is he is a professor at the University of Wittenberg, and he is making a list of theological propositions. And this is to be debated by the faculty. And this was the way you would do it. At the university church door, you would nail the theses. The other professors would look at it. I don't know what the prescribed means, but they would just sit there and discuss it, hash it out. And at this time, universities have been around for about 300 years. And sometimes what they discuss dribbles out into the larger world. Sometimes it's just safely tucked away in the ivory tower, which has been true for centuries, that they would just discuss these things, and maybe not much comes from it. It's an internal debate. That's what Luther thinks he's doing on All Saints' Eve 1517. Luther saw indulgences as an external and damnable system of what was inwardly wrong in the church. So this has obviously been building for some time, but notice again, he's just making a list of 95 propositions, and if you've ever read them, you get the feeling that he probably could have condensed it like a top 10 list, because some of them are kind of repetitious, and it's like you're just doing overkill. But that's kind of the scholastic method, maybe, is to parse everything. It also sounds much weightier, right? Because even if you can only take half of it, there's still like 47 of them. So the real issue he saw was the authority of the Pope. Now, he's not at this point trying to deny that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. He's not trying to get rid of the papal system. He's just saying the Pope has got corruptions, and he's causing these difficulties. Certainly, in the case of the indulgences, we know he's promoting Luther, he was promoting them. So his the real issue was the, and this is true throughout Luther's subsequent career, that the issue is the issue of authority. Nobody, Luther or the Roman Catholic authorities, nobody denied the divine nature of the scriptures. What had happened, of course, in the medieval system is that the scriptures had, at least practically speaking, been demoted into being a lesser authority. And even the church fathers were no longer really turned to. It was basically the magisterium. The popes, theological advisors in the Pope and whatever councils they held, they spoke authoritatively. They determined what was true. Whether it was an innovation that undid previous councils or pronunciations or not. So that's, keep that in mind as well, is that we're trying to figure out not is the Bible scripture, but ultimately, and we still have that issue today, who are the authoritative interpreters? So we get, and we get very different answers today from different people in different traditions. So what Luther does is he, over time, as the debate emerges, and he becomes rather infamous because of the printing press, and somebody takes, we don't know who, took his 95 theses and published them, and they get circulated much more broadly because the printing press has been around for about 70 years. So Luther solemnly appeals from the Pope to a general council. Now, there's permission for that because, remember, Luther is almost exactly a century after the Council of Constance had resolved the papal schism, where there were three popes, and the Council of Constance was the one that said, this is the Pope, and the councils are over popes. Well, it was only a century earlier for Luther. For us, it's far more remote. So he thought, here's an end run around this, that I'm not going to exit the Roman Catholic Church, but from within that system, there's a means of reform, and it's the appeal to the General Council. Of course, that's not the way that the Pope or the majority of Roman Catholic theologians and bishops and so on thought. By 1520, Luther's thought keeps evolving, and he writes three famous treatises, which we won't go into. And for the first few years, the Pope, who was Leo X, was one of these sort of playboy Renaissance popes, wasn't paying a lot of attention to the Church, and kind of let Luther be. But by 1520, things have become so untenable that he's called before various councils and diets in Germany, and he's excommunicated. And then at that point, then things get really ratcheted up. And we have the Lutheran Reformation, and he ends up separating from the Church. Of course, in a sense, he's driven to it because if he's excommunicated, then he's outside the Church. And in the medieval world, if you're excommunicated, you're also an outlaw. That is, you don't fall under the protection of the law anymore. So it's a very dangerous position to be in if the Pope or local bishops take it seriously. Sometimes they didn't. But if they did, everything that you are attached to is going to be taken away because of the connection between culture and the medieval world. So Luther ends up being successful. Why is he successful in this Reformation if it wasn't something he was even seeking? There must be much larger forces than just one dynamic man. And as much of a pit bull as he was and as gifted as he was, there must be something else about the timing and other cultural forces. And there's actually probably more than this, but there's at least four. One is, as we've said, that the Lutheran Reformation is a magisterial Reformation. So he has the protection of a local prince. It is Frederick of Saxony, who is one of the electors of the Holy Roman Empire. So he's an important figure in the most important political unit in Europe at that time. Frederick was proud of his University of Heidelberg, and he did not like, and this is very typical of the English and others as well, he didn't like the Italians meddling in Germany. So we had talked, I think it was last week, about the rise of nation states. When you get civil rulers, whether they're kings or in this case it's a prince, that have more power, then they're more capable politically of resisting the will of the Pope. And that's always, in a sense, been the will of kings and emperors. They just don't always have the political clout to be able to do it. Frederick of Saxony is able to. So number one is the protection of a prince. If not for that, on several occasions, Luther would have been a goner, probably actually would have been killed. Secondly, there was support from the humanists, who we've talked about. These are the ones who want to return to the sources, and it comes out of the Italian Renaissance, and they want to go back to find the best sources, Greco-Roman sources. They've rediscovered texts. They want to establish what is the proper text, and they also want to do that with the Bible. So there's an urge to revise, for example, the Vulgate, because it became really apparent that there were lots of errors in that. It could have been an improved translation. So the humanists in some way supported Luther, although the most famous of all the humanist Erasmus was, they have these very hotly debated arguments. They both wanted reform, but they came at it from different positions. And Erasmus wanted nothing to do with doing it from outside the church, as was true for most humanists. Third, just as Frederick of Saxony is trying to assert a kind of German character and identity over and against a Roman Catholic one, there is a lot of anti-Roman sentiment in Germany, and that was again true throughout Europe, because the Pope is not merely a spiritual leader. He's claiming to be a temporal lord as well, and he's at the top of the food chain in terms of international politics. He's the deal maker. So when you're opposing the Pope, it's not necessarily to say, I disagree with you about your theology. It's to say, I'm going to flex my muscles against you politically because you're doing things I don't like. So there's anti-Roman sentiment in Germany. And then finally, it's the diffusion of Luther's ideas through printing. If Luther had emerged a century earlier, he probably would have been part of the conciliar movement, and that, as we know, fizzled out. The time wasn't right for that. So the Pope's response was to Luther and his various teachings was to condemn 41 propositions of Luther as a radical, and he ordered the burning of Luther's books. In response, this is really typical Luther. He burns a copy of the papal bull on a bonfire. You burn my books, I burn your papal bull. This is what I think of you. So he's kind of also in the process burning his bridges. On January 3rd, 1521, Luther is excommunicated, and he's hauled before something that's my favorite meeting in church history. It's the Diet of Worms, because it sounds like New World Order, you know, thing they're going to make us eat the worms and the insects, right? But on 18th of April in 1521, he was asked to recant any number of his propositions. And I think that both sides in some ways were trying their best to make things work, but they were just diametrically opposed. Some were more conciliatory, trying to make things work with Luther, and some were, because people were in different positions. And at least allegedly he said this. I'm not sure if we can confirm this or not if it comes later, but he says, to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. God help me. He probably said that. When he and I have said, here I stand, I can do no other. It makes good drama. But he had that attitude anyway. I'm staking my future on the fact that the Pope and the Roman system is wrong in these areas. I'm not going to recant. On some of them, he was actually willing to negotiate. But on some, he was absolutely not, and he was in the right in many of these cases. Luther, in his defense, he does appeal to church councils in the past, and so he starts one strain of Protestant theology, which is to say that even from within your own system, you're not being honest because there are precedents in the Western Church that are going counter to what you're saying. So he appeals to earlier church councils and says that's not what you believe. And the Roman answer is it doesn't matter because this is the living church now, and we have the authority to determine not only what the scripture means, but what those councils mean. So remember, it's about the authority. Luther also appealed to the scriptures themselves, but as we said, that sounds like a brilliant rhetorical move, but it's problematic because the question is always not just are the scriptures the scriptures. That's a problem for some if you're a heretic. But it's once you accept that, then the issue again is who has the authority. And that's a thorny issue. Luther turns towards not only the scripture, but also towards the individual. Remember, this is now thinkable that you've got a Bible in your own hand, or not likely a whole Bible, but, you know, religious books, maybe parts of the Bible. So Luther's legacy, where does this end up? What was the consequence of Luther unwittingly starting his brand of the Reformation? First of all, you've got the German Bible, which was issued in 1534. And if the Bible is at the center of Luther's Reformation and the other Reformations, then having a Bible in a language understood by the people, that's language taken from the 39 Articles, is all important. So he translates the Bible, and not only is that significant in the life of the German or the Lutheran churches, but it's also highly influential in creating, or at least directing, modern German. It had a great influence linguistically on the German language. That's how influential Luther was. Luther precipitated, I wrote this down somewhere. Luther was very impressed by the ability of music to convey theological ideas and to be a part of the Reformation. And so you'll see that even in our hymnal, our Anglican hymnal, scattered throughout, we have several hymns composed by Luther, because for him, reforming the music was part of the whole deal. He created very influential Lutheran catechisms, which instructed the people in new ways. And he did it on the platform that had been around since the early part, since the early centuries of the church. It was the four pillars of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the sacraments. It's just that he gives it a Protestant slant. So he uses the same format, question and answer, on these four pillars, but the questions are slightly different and the answers are often very different. But that's a way of catechizing and training the people. Now, once you start a Reformation, or really in some ways it would be fair to say this is a Lutheran revolution, because it's a massive enough change that it's not simply a minor kind of Reformation. You set things in motion that are beyond your control, and there are always unintended consequences. That was true for Luther as well. One of the unintended consequences is that people took his ideas of where we're going to rip the religious tradition out of the hands of the Pope and the Magisterium, and we're going to put it into the hands of the people and the Scriptures. Well, you might not stop where Luther stopped. On those principles, you might keep going all the way to Anabaptism, all the way perhaps even to heresy. And in fact, what you get as a consequence, not to blame Luther because he was dead set against it, but he set things in motion that allowed for a particularly aggressive peasants' rebellion. Now, there have been peasants' rebellions periodically throughout Europe, several famous ones, for example, the 14th century Wat Tyler's rebellion, and they almost always fizzled out. And they were almost always never just about the peasants. There's other forces at work, because peasants are never self-organizing. They're not the ones who have been learned and have the ideas. They may join in, and lots of other people may, but they do it for very mixed motives. Unfortunately for the peasants' revolt that was precipitated by Luther, but he was dead set against, because he thought people should obey the governing authorities, it was ill-conceived, ill-executed, and something between 10 and 20,000 peasants and parts of their armies were slaughtered by the imperial forces, because that's what you do with revolts, right? You put them down, especially if it's an armed revolt. It's not, you know, peaceful protest on a college campus or something. Sorry. It's fresh in my mind for some reason. Now, Luther, like any reformer, you have to have guiding principles. You have to say, if it's not the Pope, and it's not the medieval system which is in place, you know, sometimes it's easy to destroy things, especially if it's as riddled with error and corruption as the late medieval church. Much harder to build a new system that actually works, because you just don't see everything. And you don't see the consequences. You don't see, well, if I emphasize this downstream, oh, wait, that creates an even more unstable foundation. So his guiding principle was the doctrine of justification by faith, which is interesting because it certainly occurs in Scripture, but it's not the center of Scripture, theologically. The phrase only occurs like once or twice. It's not the organizing principle of the Scriptures. It doesn't mean it's not true, by the way, depending upon what you mean by it. It just means that you notice how there's a titanic theological shift there. Not that he's taken something that's false, but that he's taken something that's a part of a much larger whole and absolutizing it. Also notice that in Luther's hands and subsequent reformers, justification takes on an entirely different meaning from what it usually meant. And justification ends up being much more of a kind of theological abstraction in the mind of God than it does something that's very much related to the whole life in Christ, not just the intellectual life, but everything. So by privileging justification by faith, Luther is able to counter certain errors in the medieval church, but he sets up some other errors as well. And he himself has a lot of theology that keeps these things in check, because after all, he's raised in the medieval system. So he's going to make certain assumptions that he doesn't see. If I change those assumptions, my errors are not going to be starting at the same place. Eventually they're going to be more consistent with my principles, and they'll end up in a very different place from Luther, which is kind of what happens. So notice that in this move towards justification by faith, we're making a turn in the Christian religion from being primarily about the community, life in the church, and about practices, what you do, with some theology, towards saying that theology is really the most important thing. And not that morals don't matter, not that a church community doesn't matter, but the most important thing is to get the doctrine right. That's actually a very substantial change in the direction of the Western Church. Now, the Lutheran Reformation, for all these changes that end up being somewhat radical in the hands of others, it was relatively conservative. If you think about the Reformation's plural as being sort of a spectrum, how far, if here's the Western Church at the time of the Reformation, how far away do they get from that? Not just in terms of revising some of the doctrine, but in terms of changing practice and so on. The most conservative of the Reformations, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, is the English Reformation. After that, probably the Lutheran. After that, it would be hard to say, but Bucer and Calvin. Zwingli was a little more radical. And then you get, of course, the Anabaptists are far, far more radical. When I say radical, I mean how much of the medieval heritage and the patristic heritage are they jettisoning. So Luther is fairly conservative for all of his innovations. For example, Lutherans keep a liturgy. To this day, if you go to a Lutheran church, you might see a liturgy that is similar to what we have. They kept infant baptism. Some of them have bishops, some of them lost bishops, so they're a little bit conflicted on that point. All of the magisterial reformations produced new catechisms. They also produced new doctrinal standards, because now it's about these texts. It's about a doctrinal text, not so much the Lutheran Church, not to say they denied that, but a shift of focus. So the Lutherans produced the Augsburg Confession in 1530, which became the doctrinal standard of the Lutheran churches. You can say, well, here's what we believe. It's all the most important things are all in one place, and it's a written text that's easily published and distributed. That would not have been possible in the Middle Ages. Not only was it a different temperament, but there wasn't the printing press. Interestingly, about a third of the 39 articles were taken from the Augsburg Confession. So we have in our DNA as Anglicans not only Roman Catholic DNA and Celtic DNA, but also Lutheran, because our theology in the early decades of the English Reformation, which was highly influenced by many of the continental reformations, including the Lutheran. Luther also believed in the priesthood of all believers. Now, again, he probably means something different by it than what people mean today. Priesthood of believers is, in the good sense, it's an attack on this sort of radical break between clergy and laity. The clergy are up here, laity are down there. Clergy do all the heavy lifting in terms of prayer and in terms of partaking of the sacraments, actually, because laity only partake of it once a year and not the wine. He's saying we all have the ability to come directly to God. He's not, by the way, saying that we don't need the church. I don't mean that. He's not saying we don't need the sacraments. But what he's saying is that the priest isn't that kind of a priest, isn't an intermediary in that sense. That demolishes the medieval system. But on the other hand, when you take away the Western Church and you get rid of all its abuses, but you don't really have that anymore, and some of this you're kind of making up as you go along, and you articulate or express this doctrine of priesthood of all believers, what's the possible danger of that, which we've actually been living with for 500 years now? What's the possible downside of the priesthood of all believers? Because it's actually true in one sense, right? Anyone can be a priest, which they are in one sense. We know we're a kingdom of priests. So if you're talking about that, by the way, what do priests do? What are they known for?
Sacrifices.
So we all offer up ourselves, our souls and bodies, as a sacrifice. So that part's absolutely true. So if you mean that by priesthood of all believers, that's a good check and reform of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. If you mean by it, however, everyone's got a direct connection to God, Paul, dangers.
Capacity for a church body to have any kind of structure of authority. Because if I disagree with what the pastor says, and I'm a priest too, then who is he to be preaching and teaching, and I could just go somewhere else? If we're on equal footing in terms of being able to expound the scriptures, then it's really easy to start a church.
Paul's answer was that if you take that view of priesthood of believers, then you don't have any church structure or authority because there's a kind of leveling effect. And in fact, that's what has happened in a lot of Protestant churches, regardless of their formal theology. Practically speaking, if you think that, then we actually are seeing that. It's also very modern in general, and it's also very American to assert one's individual rights and individual theology over and against the larger church as embodied in the local church. So Luther did not intend that, but that belief ripped out of context. You can see where this ends up. Luther also participates in this idea that the church can be reformed by secular rulers. Now, it's not that Frederick of Saxony sits there micromanaging, but almost all of the reformers, aside from the Anabaptists, who turn from a relationship to church and state, they continue the same view that had been true from at least the time of Constantine in the church, that the church and state are really two parts of the same thing. Now, they have very different answers about how to configure that, but they all agree those two go together. They find different ways of matching it up. The Anabaptists are the ones eventually who disavow that. And then Scripture is the sole normative authority. Now, if we said that Scripture is the unparalleled, the only infallible, divinely inspired authority of the church, we should have no issue with that statement. If we say that the Scripture is the sole normative authority in the church, why might that be a problem, to say it's the only authority? Because, once again, it's the same issue I said earlier. So the Bible is inspired and perfect and divine, but we're not. So, at least I'm not. And so who gets to determine how to interpret this perfect, infallible, inspired Scripture? See, that's the question, and it's still with us today, that we're not denying the infallibility, divinity of Scripture, but somebody has to have the authority to interpret. And within the Scriptures themselves, St. Paul's pretty clear that there we have people who are ordained to do that. So if you really believe the Bible, you've got certain logic. So Scripture is the sole normative authority, is problematic. So yes, you can demolish the edifice of the Roman system that had all sorts of corruptions built in and lots of errors in teaching, but you have to be careful with what you replace it with, because it might be just as dangerous in the long run, but from a different direction. Any questions on Luther's Reformation? I don't want to rush through Calvin, so I'm going to stop there. William. William's question was about transubstantiation. Well, first of all, most Anglicans have never believed in transubstantiation. Okay, that's only the Anglo-Catholics, so I mean only since the late 19th century is there one wing of Anglicanism that believes in transubstantiation. A better term that would help us to get our mind around how these things relate would be to call, to talk about the real presence, that Jesus Christ is really present in the sacraments. So in that case, if you limit it to that without over-defining it, Orthodox churches, Roman Catholics, Anglicans, and Lutherans would all agree that, that Christ is truly present. Rome, after Trent, has limited the only possible theological option is transubstantiation. Anything else that you believe, you're a heretic. And in the 16th century context, you could be put to death for that. Roman Catholics, so they're on transubstantiation. Anglicans have always held to, as the early church did, to a variety of interpretations. Understanding that Christ is truly present, our main impulse has not been to over-define, say we don't know how he is. The Lutherans have a particular view of the ubiquity of Christ, which I don't fully understand, but it's distinctive. There are other differences as well. Most of them don't have bishops. They have different theological standards, which they're not terribly different. But I would say actually the biggest difference is the fact that they're Lutheran, and that sounds like a tautology. But I mean that I'm 100% convinced I'm right, though. What I mean by that is that Luther, just as he did with the priesthood of all believers, just as he did with justification by faith, he takes the deposit of faith, and because he's emphasizing certain things, it takes off on a different trajectory. I learned this firsthand in working with the Lutherans in our ecumenical dialogues with the ACNA, is that in so many ways we're so close, but they have a different term and a different word for just about everything. It's a very, very odd way. And so for them, this big difference between gospel and law, they have like a huge separation. For us, we see them as being two parts of the same thing. For them, they're like worlds apart because they're so deathly afraid of salvation by works that in many ways they speak almost as antinomians. I was really shocked by it. So what happens if you have only one man that's reforming, no matter how much of a genius he is, you're gonna have a lot of eccentricities. You're gonna skew it in certain ways that won't emerge until later. So a lot of those differences, you know, could have been resolved. But because it's taken on a life of its own, a trajectory of its own, and somebody like the Missouri Synod of Lutheran, one of our challenges with our ecumenical work is there is no talk, we just got that off the chest to begin with, is that there's no talk of any organic unity. Because if you're a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which is one of the groups we're talking to, they don't want table fellowship with anybody else. Unless you believe exactly what they believe, they can't have what they call pulpit and table fellowship. They can't even pray with us. Because that would be to share, because they see it all being together. They would see that as being to share. Actually, we can go over to their place and we can go into a Lutheran church and pray with them. They can't come in here. Theoretically, they could if there were another Lutheran minister to have a joint service, because they're much more exclusivistic. So that's kind of counter. Now, not all Lutherans are like that, by the way. So that's just the Missouri Synod Lutheran. They're a little more on the strict side. So there's a lot of benefits from that. They're more serious about the faith, I think, in some ways. They've withstood the erosions of the culture. But they're also a little more insular and effectively excommunicate everyone else. Yes, Thomas.
A few weeks ago, I encouraged Andrew, who's going to school up in Denton. It's a very long drive down to Church of the Holy
Spirit. Yeah, yeah.
I don't trust it driving too much. It is our vehicle. But anyways, I went and looked, and there's a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, like not even a mile from where
I'm
from.
Right. Right, yes.
But he said that he went in, they do the same basic deal that we do, is that, hey, if you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're welcome to take communion with us. We have an open table. And he went up and took communion. So,
well, okay.
That church in particular, maybe being in a university town is more open.
So what Thomas is saying, for those who are listening, is that his son was not able to go to an Anglican church too far away, but the local Missouri Synod Lutheran church that his son is near had an open table and invited him and actually communed him, which is both good and bad news. The good news is, and the better news is, that they're doing it right. That priest is doing it right. The bad news is he is bucking his system, and it's actually contrary to what they believe. So, but that's what we are sometimes. We're better than our systems. So, in a sense, praise God, but on the other hand, that, I don't, and maybe that priest, maybe his supervisor has okayed that. Maybe there are pockets where they're rethinking it. I've not heard of that, but, there's a part of us that ought to rejoice, say, well, that's one way of manifesting the unity that Christ prays for. So I'm glad to hear the story. It's atypical of them. All right, we're going to have to stop here. Next week we'll talk about two things, Calvin's Reformation and then some of the consequences of the Reformation.